You know, thank you all for singing. I've moved in my location. Now that I have a grandson, I always sit back so I can hold him. But I miss sitting in the front like I was just doing now and hearing all of you able to sit, all of you singing. It's such an encouragement to me. So thank you for singing. So the scriptures say we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you did that to me this morning. So I think I'm a little bit hot, like my microphone is anyway. So. Why are you laughing? Man, it's a rough crowd. So you give people coffee, look what happens. All right. You know, thank you for joining us this morning. My name's Steve, if you're wondering who you're mocking. And we are studying in the book of 1 Samuel this morning. And 1 Samuel is at kind of towards the beginning of the Bible. There's 1 and 2 Samuel are grouped together. They're both pretty long. So if you flip through like the first third of the Bible, if you have one, if you don't have one, we have some Bibles in the very back there. Grab one on your way out and feel free to keep that as our gift to you, because God's word gives life. And don't take it unless you intend to read it, but take it and read it and discover the life that's found in Jesus. Last night we were for the neon night. Jason shared about how he, when kind of he was at a low point in his life, he just happened to have this Bible that was sitting in his room that had just sat there and gathered dust for 5 or 6 years, and he opened it and God gave him freedom and life in it. So take it and read it. You know, but as we're studying this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're at this really critical moment in the life of the people of Israel in 1 Samuel, and you know, if you've been with us in our journey so far, what we've seen, Eric mentioned it this morning, is that the people of Israel had been bogged down in their disobedience to the Lord and in this cycle of disobedience over and over and over and over again, and how God brought them back to like the worship of him in chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 7, through the ministry of Samuel, we saw that God brought like restoration to the people of Israel. God brought health to them. God brought life to them, and it extended for quite some time, in fact, like for the like most of the life of Samuel. And what happens in chapter 8 is the safety and security and prosperity and comfort that the nation of Israel had experienced for years under the ministry of Samuel like came under attack, and it began to be threatened. And what we find out is their safety as a people was being threatened, and their security as a people was being threatened, and their freedom as a people were being threatened. And as we so often do, when all of those things in our lives get threatened, like we often look for the wrong solution to our problems. In fact, what they looked for is often what we look for. You know, if you think about it nationally, when those kind of problems hit a nation like they have in Ukraine, you look for a strong, courageous leader who's going to give you victory, right? Or, and the same thing's true in our nation. When in 9/11, we looked to the president to provide us like the strong and courageous leadership, and he was going to like ensure that our way of life would continue. You know, and the reality is that all around us, whether it's on a small scale or on a large national scale, our freedom and our security and our comfort, all of those things, like at different levels, are being threatened. You know, I mentioned like being old enough to remember the Cold War. You know, in the Cold War, like the threat of nuclear war and global destruction and all of that was like a real thing that feels like it's getting closer to being real again. You know, and it's easy for when we're threatened and when our fundamental human needs are being threatened that we like look to all sorts of things to like save us. And the same thing was true with the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the reality is that they placed their hope in the wrong thing. And as the story of 1 and 2 Samuel play out, it would prove disastrous for them. In fact, our story is going to break out, chapter 8 is going to break out into three main sections this morning, is they come up with a proposal of how they're going to like ensure their security, and their proposal isn't what they think. And their king, who they want to have, won't be who they hope. and their identity and their security will be fleeting and not actually give them what they want at all. Because the reality is, and I might say this multiple times through the sermon, is that anytime we as the people of God place our hope in something other than Jesus Christ and the power of God, like, it ends up being disastrous for us, and it never delivers what we would hope. So if you could please stand with me as we read, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into our study, but we'll look at the whole chapter this morning. This is God's word for his church. "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that day they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your mercy and your grace to your people, that you never abandon us and that you always, like, care for us. And even as Hannah read this morning during worship, that you work all things together for our good. And so, Father, I just ask that you would work in our hearts in your word this morning, just to be people who trust you and pursue you and focus on you above all else. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we open in these opening three verses, you find out that there's a problem that had occurred before in the book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel, who happened to be this great leader, had these two sons who were not good leaders. In fact, we find out, the text tells us that they took bribes and perverted justice. Like, the very thing that they were supposed to do, they twisted around. And it says that they did not, how does it phrase it in verse 3? "His sons, however, did not walk in Samuel's ways," which were the ways of the Lord, "but turned aside," that they swerved off the straight and narrow path. "And they took bribes, they perverted justice, they were in it for themselves." Now, the reason why that's a significant thing and why it should have an ominous tone to it is that in the law, like, God had said that one of the things he expects his nation to do is always, like, stand for justice. And if you don't, your welfare in the land is going to be threatened. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 16. He says this. He says, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." It's almost word for word what Joel and Abijah are doing, that they took bribes and perverted justice. And so the threat is that they may not live well or live long in the land and possess it. Like, all of a sudden, the nation of Israel is kind of having this PTSD moment, because they can remember back to Eli and his sons. And when Eli and his sons caused the Philistines to bring oppression upon them, and they realize, like, oh, we've got the same problem all over again. And it's going to threaten our livelihood and our comfort and our security. We have this problem from within. Our system of governance is corrupted. You know, the reality is they also had a problem from without. We don't know this immediately in our text, but if you look ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel's kind of recounting what had happened. And this is what he tells the nation of Israel. He says, "When you saw that Nahash, the kings of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king will reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.'" So what we find out in 1 Samuel chapter 12 is not only was there a threat from within that was going to like undermine the safety and security of the nation, but there was a threat from without that was going to undermine the safety and security of the nation, and that their solution was one where they would ask for a king even though they already had one. That God was king over them. Because God set up the nation of Israel that he would reign over them, that they would be like these free tribes that all worship him and live under him. And there was no centralized government at this point in time in the nation of Israel. And all of a sudden they said, "No, we want to have a king just like the nations do." There's a couple of problems with that proposal. First problem is just a practical one that I think that the author would have us get, because the problem that he specifically identifies in verses 1 through 3 is that Samuel, who was a good leader, had sons who were terrible leaders, right? If you go back to chapter 4, you had Eli, who was like a weak sauce leader, but not terrible, and his sons were terrible. And so you have this problem that's occurred in the text over and over again where the children of the leader end up being corrupted and end up leading the nation of Israel astray. So what makes the most sense is to establish a monarchy where the very program of succession is that the sons inherit the throne from their fathers, right? I mean, how often do we do the same thing? Like, oh, we've got this problem, so let's go to the very thing that causes us the problem and try to get the solution. It was stupid. It's a stupid plan to begin with. Not only was it practically bad, but it was spiritually bad, because they said this. They said, "We want a king like the nations," even though they already had a king. You know, the nation of Israel's like very purpose of existence was to be unique from the nations. They were to be distinct from the nations. They were to live under God's law, and living under God's law, experience his blessing and his prosperity and his protection, and live with him as king. And they said, like, "We don't trust like the fact that God's our king. We can't even see him. We want a person that we can identify with. We want to rally around the strong leader. We want to rally around a king and let the king like rule over us." You know, and they don't even know what they're asking. Because listen to what God says about the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says this. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should thus do in the land where you're entering to possess it." And then he says this, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today?" Like, God's intention with the nation of Israel is that they would be unique from the nations, and that living under his good and gracious rule, that they would experience like something that no other nation could provide. And yet they're like, "No, we want to be just like the other nations. We want a king just like them. Like, God as our king isn't enough." You know, what we find out then when we get into verse 6 is that Samuel's displeased by their request. It says this in verse 6. It says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." You know, I love that in verse 6, because there's a certain honesty there that I think it's just really beautiful, because Samuel only quotes half of the request. The fact that they wanted a king, not that they wanted to be like the other nations. It's the request that's like personal to him. "Samuel, we want to replace you with a king." And it displeased Samuel, right? Like he's taking the criticism personally. And the Lord says to him, like, and And so he prays to the Lord, and the Lord responds to him. Look at what it says. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like, Samuel was simply a minister of the Lord, and he spoke God's word to his people. And even though Samuel was feeling like this personal attack against him, like, God's like, no, it's not really about you, Samuel. It's about me. They're rejecting me, and they're rejecting, like, my rule over them and my reign over them. And then God says this, verse 8, like the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Think about that statement for a little bit. He says, Samuel, this is the same thing that we've been dealing with from the very beginning of when I made them a nation and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Ever since I delivered them from slavery in Egypt, what have they done? They've gone after other gods. In fact, last week we saw the nation of Israel had been worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, and that they were and they weren't worshiping the Lord, and that's what God brought them to repentance on. You know, the reality is this, is the nation of Israel thought that their problem was a political one. They didn't have a king. Maybe they thought it was an identity one, that they weren't like the other nations. Their problem was that they were idolaters, that they worshiped something other than the Lord who had saved them out of Egypt. And pay attention to this. He's like, it's just like them worshiping other gods. Samuel, before in chapter 7, we addressed the issue of religious idolatry. Now here in chapter 8, we have the issue of political idolatry. We're going to expect our king and our nation and our system of government and our power to be the things that grant us what we want in life. And he says, you know what, Samuel? The people of Israel are a faithless and fickle and unreliable people, and they always turn aside and they always worship other things. If it's not Baal, it's a king. And they don't want me reigning over them. And I think the hard reality for us, however many thousand, 3,000 years later, is that I think we can often do the same thing. You know, we look to the systems of this world, we look to the powers of this world, we look to the personalities of this world. And we think if we can just, like, return to our place of power and influence and like, we look to those things to grant us what God wants us to have, and we don't look to the Lord himself. Now, I want to be really clear about something. There's the nation of Israel, like, where God's people found themselves in the Old Testament and where we find ourselves today is dramatically different. In the nation of Israel, God demonstrated his glory in a nation. It was the nation of Israel. And under the old covenant, he had created a people and a nation state in which he wanted to demonstrate the beauty of his reign over his people. It's different in the new covenant. In the new covenant, God's people aren't a nation. God's people are those that are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and who are called to live uniquely and distinctively and fully engaged in whatever nation they find themselves in. We saw that when we talked about the mask mandates in 1 Peter, where Peter says, like, I urge you as aliens and as strangers to keep your behavior excellent among the nations. And then he talks about, like, living as excellent citizens before government. So as the church today, we have a really kind of, like, confusing, like, path or stormy waters to walk, because we really have dual citizenship. We have our ultimate allegiance, which is to Jesus Christ and him alone, and he is our full hope. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we confess Jesus is Lord, right? He's our king. And yet we're called to live as his Spirit-filled people, fully engaged in this life that we live, and we're called to seek the, in this nation that we live in, wherever it might be, and we're called to seek the welfare of our nation. We're called to seek its good, and so we can't just isolate ourselves from it. You know, oftentimes Christians just have this isolationist mentality where they just withdraw from everything. But we also can't be assimilated by it and just think that the that the powers of this age and the governing systems of this age are going to bring about the kingdom of God. In fact, when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, he says this to Pontius Pilate. It's pretty interesting. He says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." I mean, there's a whole bunch to what Jesus' statement is there, but one of the things that he's saying is that human power, his disciples fighting to bring in the kingdom of God, isn't going to accomplish it. In fact, when we trust human power to bring about like our kingdom, we only get what human power can give us. And Jesus is saying, no, like my kingdom is different. And then he goes on to say that my kingdom is, like my job here is to proclaim the truth, is what Jesus tells Pilate. And that's when he answers like that famous statement of Pilate's, well, what is truth? So here's the question. And I know that I knew this even as I was preparing my message, that I'm going to raise more questions than I'm going to answer this morning. But if you're not asking these questions, I'm just going to assume that you're just going to get swept along by the course of this world, because we need to be asking these questions. Like, what does it look like today for us as God's people to desire a king like the nations? What does that look like today? How does the reality that we have a king who's sovereign over all, we have a king who controls all of the affairs of men, like how does that transform the way that we engage in the things all around us, and the way we engage in our political systems, and the way we engage in our community, and the way we engage with those that disagree with us? The question is this, like, what, like, I have about a million questions in my mind, so I don't know what it is, but let me see what I wrote down in my notes. Look at here, this gives you an idea where my mind's at. It's like all sorts of scribbles and all sorts of typing, but, you know, the way in which we engage this world will often reveal the posture of our hearts. And if you're being controlled by anxiety and fear, and it's driving you to anger and distress and slander and like wrath and bitterness and all those things that are like deeds of the flesh, I want to submit to you that you're probably trusting in the wrong thing to bring about like your desired outcomes. Francis Schaeffer, who is this philosopher that I just love reading. In fact, his was the first book I read when I became a Christian. He was writing about, like, years ago, about all the challenges that the church faced, and he had, like, you know, he had a bunch that some are relevant today. He listed communism among one of them, but some aren't as relevant today. But you could throw whatever your concerns are, like, before the dots, right? Maybe it's Russia. Maybe it's like government overreach and mask mandates. Maybe it's the virus itself. Maybe it's, right, whatever the issues are. Politics, you know. Francis Schaeffer says this, all of these are dangerous but not the primary threat. The real problem is this, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. Same thing was true of the nation of Israel. Their problem was their inability to live like free. You know, that the time of the judges was one where everybody just did what was right in their own eyes, and it was a time of chaos and disorder and disobedience and oppression. Same thing's true for us. Like if we think that the kingdom of God is going to be brought about through, ultimately through like human power and human personalities and human structures, we've lost our way. You know, have we really become so cynical and disillusioned, or maybe to use the biblical terms, like so faithless, that we believe that all that God has for us is what like good politics can bring us? That's what the nation of Israel was saying. The nation of Israel is saying, like we want a king. We want to be like the nations. We want to have power and prestige and a figurehead. God's not enough. Now, these questions are important because if we look to the wrong thing to deliver us, we're going to be disappointed. That's what brings us to point two, is that their king is not who they think. I think that's how I phrased it. Or their king won't be who they hope. Let me go ahead and read verses 10 through 18. This is the warning. At the end of verse 9, God said, "Okay, Samuel, we can give them what they want, but before we give them what they want, make sure you warn them about what they're really going to get." Right? Like, God's going to be clear about this. And he says this. He says, "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day.'" You know, there's this repeated rephrase, "He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take," right? And I was reading it and kind of laughing to myself because I think God's like presenting worst case scenario to the people here. He's gonna tax you 10%. Right? There's this day on the calendar called Tax Freedom Day where it's usually like mid-April somewhere where if you're the average taxpayer, you know, you're paying like 29% taxes, so 29% of the year ends like in the middle of April somewhere. So before that, all of the work you've done since January 1st is goes to the government, the average taxpayer, right? Tax Freedom Day. And this is only 10%, and God's like, "This is ridiculous," right? Like, amen. But the reality is this. Like, I mean, just think about that for a second. What are we willing to give up for safety and security in this, like, what are we willing to give up? And here he's like, "They're going to take your sons and he's going to make them fight for him. They're going to take your daughters and he's going to make them like lavish him with like perfumes and food and like live the standard of living. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your produce. He's going to take the best of it. Like the very best of what you have, he's going to take. Take, 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 take." It just goes through it. And then the last one is the most significant because, and he doesn't use take there. It's in verse 17. "He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants." Or the ESV uses the word slaves there, which is a better word. You yourselves will become his slaves. At the end of the day, you will lose your freedom. He's going to rule over you. He's going to tax you. He's going to compel you into service, and you'll become his slaves. And then he says, and in that day, you're going to cry out. And it's allusions to the Exodus. Because in the Exodus, the people of Israel were enslaved, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them. What does it say here? "In that day, you will cry out to the Lord because of the king you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." That's an interesting phrase. "You have chosen this king for yourself." Like, name it, man. In God's grace, maybe one of the best things he can do for us is not to give us what we choose for ourselves. But that's not what he does here. What we're going to find out in just a moment is that he gives them a king. That king isn't who they hope. And that kid, king and the kings that came after him, for the most part, led them down a path that ended up in them being enslaved in Babylon. But even though knowing what they knew, look at verse 19. This is our third thing, is that their identity and their security will be fleeting. 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us." No, we really, really want this, Samuel, and we're going to not listen to your voice, which was, the text tells us, was God's voice. We don't trust the word of God. We don't trust that God as a king is going to be enough. We want a king. And then they say something interesting. Their request changes a little bit. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. It wasn't just that they wanted a king like other nations. They wanted to be like other nations. They wanted to trust in their military might and in their power, and they were willing to sacrifice everything for it. We want to be like the nations and find our identity in our king and in our leaders, find our identity in our politics, find our identity in our nation, when they had no idea what they were giving up. In fact, I mean, there's, well, let me just keep reading in verse, so that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a leader who can lead us to victory and bring us into security and safety. But they don't know what they were giving up. Listen to what in Moses' last words to the people. It's the book of Deuteronomy. It's Moses' last sermon to the nation of Israel. And he opens in Deuteronomy chapter 1 with this statement in verse 29. He says, "Then I said to you, don't be shocked nor fear them," talking about the nations that came up against them. "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf." Do you see that? Moses' words to the nation of Israel were the same words that they're applying to their earthly king. We want a king who will go before us. We want a king who will fight on our behalf. They're giving up the very protection of the Lord in seeking a king. Just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son and all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So they're giving up like the privilege of seeing God work. They're giving up the privilege of like intimacy with the Lord, that the Lord will carry you like a father carries his son, because they wanted to trust a king to deliver them instead. You know, it's just interesting that God is so gracious and merciful. Like flip over a couple pages to 1 Samuel chapter 12. That was the section that I had read earlier where it talks about how the nation had come up against them. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. And listen to what the people say. This is at the end of Samuel's life, and it says this. It says, "Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." So they're finally figuring it out. Now listen to God's grace to them. "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself.'" Like, do you hear what's going on there? He's like, yeah, you guys have piled up sin. You've trusted in human systems to try to bring about the kingdom of God. You worship your politics more than you worship the Lord. But don't turn away from following the Lord, because then you're just going to go after futile things that don't profit you, that can't deliver you, that can only give you what humans can give you. But the Lord will not abandon his people. You know, as the story of the Bible plays out, he redeems even their desire for a king, and he redeems even the monarchy, and he provides us a king who doesn't take. The son of David, born of Mary is the king who gives, right? He gave his life. He didn't ask our sons to go fight his battles for him. He fought our battles for us and gave his life to redeem us. He doesn't demand like gifts from us. He gave like his grace upon grace to us and lavishes forgiveness and life and joy and contentment, like things that this government, like no government in this world can ever give us. He's the king that reigns above all so that there's no threat of insecurity if we trust him, because he rules over all things. In fact, let me, Aaron, why don't you come up? I'm going to end with Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation speaks about how God is going to restore all things in his son, Jesus Christ, and exalt him above all. And he begins to speak to his churches. If you see on the screen there, it says John to the seven churches that are in Asia. The book of Revelation was written to churches just like us, who were living in a world that was filled with uncertainty and difficulty and struggle. And when he opens the book of Revelation, like God wants to remind his church of some things. And listen to what he says. First of all, he begins with grace to you and peace. Well, how do we have grace and peace in a world like we live in? Because it comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. He's the one that precedes all things. He's the one that is immediately present. And he is the one that lives into eternity and who's coming. He goes on. And from the seven spirits are before his throne, like the Spirit of God, and he describes him as seven spirits, kind of conveying this idea of this perfection of the Spirit of God who sits before the throne of God, who indwells on our hearts and secures us for that day. He goes on. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the one who always speaks the truth, the firstborn from the dead, the one who has overcome death and sin forever, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's our king. It just like grieves me so deeply when we forget the fact that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and we look everywhere else for what he wants to provide us. And he goes on. To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. The biggest curse that's come upon us, the biggest debt we've had, the biggest threat to our safety and security is our sin itself. And he has released us from it by his blood. And then there's this kind of like, he kind of slips out and just talks about who we are for a briefly second. It says, and he has made us to be a kingdom. We're his kingdom today. Priest to his God and Father. Then he returns. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. That's the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice how Jesus reverses the order of those things at the very end. And he isn't the one who was and who is to come. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Like Jesus is wants to impress upon us that like he is present and active and reigning and in control right now today. He is first and foremost. And he was over all the events that have transpired in 20 and 21. And he is to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And as his people, we should like love and worship and submit to him in everything we do. Let me just close in reading Psalm 146, and then I'll pray to close our time. But listen to the psalmist and his exhortation to the people of God. It says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ demonstrated the fact that he is worthy to receive all glory and all honor and all power and all of our allegiance and obedience and loyalty and worship, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. And thank you for giving us a king who doesn't take from us, but who gives to us. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to live as your people fully, with full allegiance to you as we engage this world with the message of hope that's found in him. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.